Well, we live in a very rapidly changing age. I think all of us know that. Our moral values are under attack in ways that have never been before in the history of America. And ultimately, some of these attacks could very well lead to persecution in ways that we've never experienced in America either, of the Christian church. Would you be willing to fight for the gospel under those circumstances? Have you thought about that? As things are getting more difficult here right now in our present age, we may very well be facing true persecution for our stand for Christ, for stand for the gospel, our stand for truth, our stand for moral values. Are you willing to stand up, even if it costs you a great deal, if not everything? Are you willing to do that? I think a number of you would. Probably most of you would, I trust. And you know, the Church of Christ has never suffered so much under persecution as they have under deception, as it has under deception. The persecuted church, for the most part, not universally, but for the most part, has done well. It has thrived. Where the gospel is under attack, when Christians are under attack, it weeds out those who don't mean any business with God. And it brings to the front those who do mean business with him, and it deepens their faith. That has been the universal, pretty much the universal experience throughout church history, although there have been exceptions. The bigger issue is deception. A deception is a far greater weapon than persecution against the Church of Christ, which is why Satan uses it far more often than he uses the weapon of persecution. We've seen that in other ways. I mentioned the other day, I'd read a book called Mission Drift that talks about how organizations and churches and denominations have drifted from their original beliefs and values. Here's an interesting one. I had no knowledge of, although I'd wondered about it for many, many years. But you probably have noticed how many colleges, universities and colleges, were founded in America by, and even in Europe, by Christian organizations, denominations, and churches. And they were founded many times for the specific purpose of training pastors and missionaries, or if not that, if it was a broader educational goal, they were established in order to not only teach other things, but also to teach people how to walk with Christ and to deepen their faith. That's on the charter of probably most of the schools, private schools in America today. I've often wondered what happened to all those schools who are still considered somehow in the books with these Christian organizations, but they're no longer being faithful to the truth of God's word. I've often wondered what happened. I found out in this book what it was. It goes back to Andrew Carnegie. You probably remember him, one of the richest men that ever lived. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, he owned a steel empire that made him probably the second richest man on the planet after John D. Rockefeller. He was always interested in education. Matter of fact, he poured millions of dollars into the library systems in this country and built libraries all over America. One of a very fine example, by the way, is over in Lincoln, Illinois. If you haven't ever seen a Carnegie Library, go over there sometime. There's an excellent library there that he built with his money many, many years ago. But he's also concerned about teachers. Teachers were underpaid, as they are today in many cases. They also did not have a pension system. They retired to nothing. And this was back before Social Security to boot. So it was difficult. So Carnegie put up $10 million. I don't know how much that would be today, a billion maybe. But he put up a huge amount of money in order to fund the pensions for teachers. He had one stipulation, however, and the New York Times says it this way. In the Carnegie letter of gift, he made it clear that any religious schools requiring students to adhere to a statement of belief or under a religious governance structure would be excluded from his foundation gifts. So any Christian organization, any school and college that required the students to sign some kind of doctrinal statement or believe a certain way or to be under the structure of a doctrinal system, those could not receive pensions. And so the boards of these schools said, our teachers need this money. They need pensions. We're going to continue to be faithful to the truth no matter what we say officially, so we'll go ahead and remove the requirements of doctrinal understanding to students and teachers, but we'll go ahead and keep teaching the truth. That's only 100 years ago, folks. And yet those schools began, teacher after teacher, generation after generation, to drift. Until today, these schools that are on the books are still being Christianized. Don't teach any of the things that they taught 100 years ago. How easy it is for us to be deceived. How easy it is for us to slowly drift away from truth. And how grateful we are that God brought men into this world to write the scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who saw the problems that accompany drift. And how easy it is to open the door to a drift away from God's truth. And we're given a prime example of the importance of that in the first couple of chapters of Galatians that we're studying at this time. Paul realized that if you take a small step in compromise of truth, that small step of compromise opens the door to a large chasm of falsehood that ultimately erode the very essence of the church. And so as he writes these words, he is writing as the inspired spokesman of Christ, defending the faith, and he is determined that the gospel will not drift under his leadership. The problem was at Galatia, as we mentioned before, is that the false teachers we're going to look at in a moment had decided the best way to undermine the gospel was to undermine the messenger of the gospel, which was Paul, to the churches at Galatia. And so they tried to undercut his authority and tried to pit him against the other apostles and against Jesus, as some are doing today. Paul and Jesus don't agree. Paul and the other apostles don't agree. And so they're trying to change the gospel message that Paul taught by saying Paul was a deceiver himself. And so Paul in chapter 2 is defending his apostleship and his gospel that he received, verse 12 of chapter 1, as a direct revelation from God, or from Jesus Christ. And he does so by examining several actions, by giving us several actions he took that we've looked at. Last week we looked at the first one, and that is he submitted his gospel to the other apostles. We see that in verses 1 to 3. As I said last week, he did that not in order to check his own gospel message to see if it was correct. He was absolutely convinced that he had received his revelation from Christ and he had the gospel that Christ wanted him to preach. He was absolutely convinced of that. He was concerned in verse 2 of chapter 2 that the other apostles had stayed true to the gospel message. That was his concern. And when he put his gospel before them, he found that they matched perfectly. And that's part of his argument here. He laid his gospel out to the other apostles and they agreed. And now we're moving into the second and third action that we will examine that Paul took. And I want to step away for just one moment before we look at those and say all this a little bit differently. As I was thinking about this message, I want to do two things this morning. I'll say it differently so perhaps if some of you got lost in the process, you will understand where I'm trying to go. I want to do two things today. Number one, I want to show you the importance of defending the truth from Scripture. I want to show you that it's the scriptural teaching throughout that we are to be defenders of God's gospel and defenders of God's truth. That'll be our first point. The second is, I want you to leave this morning with a renewed and powerful confidence in the Word of God. And the message you have here and the gospel you have here in this book is reliable, and you can have every confidence in it because it is God's Word. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it is sufficient for everything. And I hope that you leave with that renewed confidence. So those are the two things we're after today. In verses 4 to 5, we move on to this first point that I'm making today, and that is that the gospel was challenged, but when it was, Paul took a stand. And he stood up against those who were challenging the gospel. Look at verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. We're going to look in just a moment again at the Acts chapter 15 Jerusalem Council, in which there was a debate on what the gospel even was. But there would have been no debate, there had been no challenge whatsoever if it hadn't been for these false teachers that Paul wants to identify who had come along and were teaching a different gospel than the apostles were teaching. And so Paul is wanting to talk about that. And in verse 4, he makes five accusations against these false teachers to identify them. Let's take a look at those here for a moment. First of all, he said they were false brothers. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in. False brother. Tells us two things. These individuals were claiming to be Christians. They were claiming to be brothers in Christ. And so they're claiming to be Christians, but Paul says they're false brothers. The word false in the Greek could be translated into the English as sham. They're sham brothers. They're false brothers. They were fakes. The important thing as we begin to look at this is this. These particular false brothers were able to pass some kind of a minimum test in the churches that identified them as Christians. In other words, somehow the churches had accepted them as Christians and saw them as Christians. And Paul said that they were false. Now let's begin to look at some other scripture. We're going to look at a number of scriptures today, so try to hang in there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you have a problem following along with all the turning, just listen up and jot these down, and you can look them up later. But I want to show you the consistent teaching of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says in verse 26, for example, he said, concerning the dangers he's faced for the cause of Christ, he says, I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. And so he sees the false brethren as just as dangerous as all these other dangers that he was willing to face. What does he have to say about these people? Go back to verse 13 of this same chapter. And he begins to say a few things that we ought to know. He says in verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Well, he says again, they're false. They're claiming to be apostles, some of them, sent out directly by Christ. And they are, nevertheless, they're deceitful, deceitful workers, and they disguise themselves as the apostles of Christ. Why would they do that? Verse 14, because Satan does that. In verse 14, no wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Satan's weapon, his greatest weapon, I suppose, is deception. He says and appears to be one thing, and in reality he is something different. So why should we be surprised that he doesn't have an army of people out there who are teaching deceptive things, who proclaim to be people of righteousness, who proclaim to be children of God, who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet they are not. They're deceivers. You know, the common idea that Satan is running around with a pitchfork and horns on his head is silly, of course. It comes out of the medieval junk, and he's never depicted that in Scripture. He's always depicted in Scripture as something beautiful and winsome and offering wonderful things. He's deceptive. And so wherever we find Satan at work, we find that he is deceiving people. Now, Paul is not the only one to teach us such things. Go over to 2 Peter. Notice the other apostles. And of course, one of the arguments Paul is making in Galatians is that he and the other apostles are on the same page. He's not a lone ranger here. He's not the only one out there doing this. They're all doing the same thing. They're all teaching the same thing. So we look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's what Peter says. But false prophets also arose among the people. And he's talking about the Old Testament. They were constantly dealing with false prophets. just as there will also be false teachers among you. Now, there he is. There's a promise. You know, you hear people say, every promise in the book is mine. Well, there's a promise you don't want. He promises us that false teachers will arise. And they'll arise in the church among you, he says, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Look, here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, false teachers have always been around, and they will be in your midst as well. The only thing that's interesting here to me, we're going to go to Jude right now, the only thing that's really interesting is it seems to be almost a promise of something that will happen in the future. You notice that? He says, just as there will also be. It seems future tense. This is coming. I'm warning you that false teachers are coming. Now go over to Jude, a few pages over, and look at verse 3 and 4. Jude was almost certainly written 3 or 4 or 5 years after 2 Peter. And if so, I find this very interesting. What Peter promised, Jude says is here a few years later. Peter promised it was coming, false teachers. Jude says it's here. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude says, I want to write a positive message. I'd love to just talk about Christ and the glory of Christ and the greatness of Christ and the wonderful things he brings into our lives. That's what I want to do. But I am convinced right now I can't do that. He says, because something's happened. Some people have come in, and the faith itself is under attack, and we need to contend for it. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Crept in unnoticed. And those were long before marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers, these ungodly persons, he calls them, have crept in to your church. Well, obviously, if that would happen here or in other good churches around the world, we would notice those ungodly people, wouldn't we? Well, not so fast. Drop down to verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, and so forth. He has some pretty bad things to say about these guys, but I want you to note the first part. They are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. Now, you know the reefs along the coast, very dangerous for ships. They hit those things and they shipwreck. These are hidden. That's why they're dangerous. But they're at your love feast. Now, the love feast, for those that may not remember, were kind of like the potlucks of the early church. Somebody said the other day, every time we get together around here, all we do is eat. Well, that isn't all we do, but we do eat a lot. And so we're very biblical, right? We try to eat. And Paul says he buffets his body every time he gets a chance. And that's an old bad joke. Sorry about that. The church was always eating together. And they ate at what they call love feasts, which were potlucks. Most of the churches at that time were little house churches, probably no more than 20 to 50 people. And so they would come together and they'd have a potluck, kind of like we're going to do for our small groups tonight. And they would have, following that, they would have the Lord's Supper, they would have the teaching of the Word, and so forth. And that was a lot of their services. These false teachers that Jude has so much negative to say about were sitting down at the love feast and no one knew what they were up to. No one saw their deception. And that's what made them dangerous. They were hidden reefs. Jude saw it, Peter saw it, Paul saw it, but they didn't see it. They were able to infiltrate the church of Christ, good churches, and people didn't catch on. And just for some of you women who say we need equal rights, let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, just a page over. We get Jezebel here. 2:20. John, the Apostle John, warns of the same stuff. And he says in verse 20, but I have this against you, talking to the church at Thyatira, who was doing some good stuff. But he says, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality and so forth. Here was a woman, her name was really Jezebel, or he was just using that term as up for debate, but this is a woman in the church. And the church probably thought, like many churches do today, there's some false teachers, some people in our church that do not teach cardinal truth, but we're such a loving congregation that we will tolerate them, we will accept them, we will embrace them. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to the church, I have this against you for doing that. Why? Because that kind of infiltration ultimately erodes the truth of the church of Christ and destroys it from the inside. Now, see, I'm just trying to show you, and we could do a lot more. Go back to Acts chapter 20. We could do a lot more to show you that this is the consistent teaching of Scripture. And the church of Christ today, for the most part, is out of sync with Scripture. Acts chapter 20. Paul is meeting for the last time with the elders of Ephesus before he would be arrested and ultimately taken to Rome. He says in verse 27, he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard, then he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock which is among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, this is a sad verse, from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul warns. The false teachers will come into the church. Some of them might arise right from the congregation. Now, that doesn't happen in every church all the time, but it can happen. And Paul warns about that. Be on the alert about these things. Don't be naive. What's the solution against these false teachers? Verse 32 finishes it up. In verse 31, he says, be on the alert. Don't be naive. Recognize this is going to happen. But verse 32, he goes to the positive side. He says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What is the remedy to these false teachers infiltrating the church of Christ, destroying the truth and the gospel and so forth? What's the remedy? The word of God. Be on the alert. These things are coming. Be diligently taught and the word of God, so that you're able to recognize not only false teachers, but it says here that you might be built up. The only way you can be built up in the faith is through the teaching, appropriation, and application of God's word. This is a consistent teaching throughout the scriptures. Go back to Galatians 2. And I want to say once again, we're out of sync with this today because we want to be happy, tolerant people who never speak anything negative, and that is not the way Scripture presents how the church of Christ is to deal with false teaching. Second thing that he says about these people, second accusation, first of all, they were false brethren. Secondly, they were plants. Secretly, he says, brought in. Secretly brought in. Look at this. Somebody brought them in to the congregations. It was a conspiracy of sorts, a sabotage of sorts at this point. Brought in as plants, brought in as somebody to undermine the church. Unfortunately, if you study church history and just talk anecdotally to churches and leaders, you find some of that kind of thing happens sometimes. It's extremely sad when it does. I had a pastor friend a number of years ago in Peoria who he was older than me, 20 years older than me, but he'd been in his church quite a long time, and some people there wanted to get rid of him, and they couldn't do it. Now, normally, he had a church about 80 people, and normally he had about 20 people come to business meetings. And when you come to a business meeting where the attendance is four or five times higher than normal, you know somebody's been on the phone. And so he went into the business meeting, and there was more people in the business meeting that came to his church. He knew something was wrong. He started to look around. He didn't even know most of these people. And then he began to realize these are people that were still in the membership role of the church, still legally allowed to vote, who hadn't come to the church in decades. And people that were against him and got it on the phone, called all these people up. We got to get rid of our pastor, come in and vote. They came in, they voted him out of the church, and he was gone. By the way, a few years later, so was the church. Plants. People who are living ungodly lives, behaving in ungodly ways, can do great damage to the church. Be alert, Paul is saying, about such things. There were also sneaks, he says, who were secretly brought in and had sneaked in. That's never a positive word, is it? It's never a happy word. Weasels do that. Snakes might do that. But when people are doing that, that's a bad sign, isn't it? There were also spies. Spies are not out to help you. They're out for themselves to get information. They're pretending to be one thing when they're not. And then they had bad motives. Why had they done all this? In order to bring us into bondage. They wanted to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. They wanted to take the church back into legalism. So that brings us to Acts chapter 15. Go over there with me now. Acts chapter 15. Now we're back to the historic event that Paul's describing, the church at the Council of Jerusalem. The council had come together in Jerusalem to deal with these issues. What exactly was on the agenda of these false teachers? Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so these false teachers were saying, you cannot be saved unless you become a functional Jew. You must be circumcised. You must keep the law of Moses. You must follow all the ceremonial laws and all these things. You must be a Jew in order to be saved. And this was a particular argument that was going on at this time. Paul said, I want to keep your marker maybe in Acts. We'll come back in a moment. But Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, what does Paul say about these people? He says they're restructuring the gospel itself. Verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul said, I will not give in to this. These false teachers have come along and I will take my stand against them. Now remember, this is the man who risked his life repeatedly for the gospel. This is the man in 1 Corinthians 9 who says, I am willing to change a lot of things. I will dress differently. I will eat differently. I will do whatever I need to do, as long as it's not unbiblical, to bring people to Christ. This is the same man that did that. But he says, when it comes to the content of the gospel and the content of truth, I will not compromise, because these people are changing the church itself and the gospel itself. Paul was at war. He had drawn a line in the sand. The Judaizers had crossed that line, and he was on the warpath. Now the mood of the moment, let's bring it up to the 21st century, the mood of the moment is conciliatory. Everyone wants to get along, and no one wants to fight for anything. And that is commendable over an awful lot of issues. You and I all know of the people that don't agree with us about certain things. And we don't all agree here about certain things. I have Christian friends that I know who do not believe in musical instruments of any kind during a worship service. I have Christian friends that I know that don't believe in any full-time Christian paid workers, pastors or so forth. I have Christian friends who do not believe in a church should ever own a building They wouldn't go to a church that owned the building. I have Christian friends that believe that you should be baptized by dunking your head forward three times and not going backwards once. And they will stand on that. I have Christian friends who will only read the King James Version of the Bible. And on we can go, right? I'm not going to fight over those things. I'm not going to make a fuss about those. I'm not going to say my way is the only way. Neither should you. Romans 14 makes that abundantly clear. That is not what we should do. But when people come up with doctrines and beliefs that challenge the very cardinal nature of the faith, that's when we must fight. That's when we must stand up. That's what Scripture teaches. There are some things worth fighting for. So when scriptures are being added to, I'm going to fight. When cardinal doctrines of the faith are being challenged and changed and perverted, I'm going to fight, and so should you. When works are being added to the gospel, I'm going to fight. When immorality is being proclaimed as okay with God, as happening today in evangelicalism, I want to fight. When the very definition of marriage has changed, I want to fight. Just read even this week that 40% of all evangelical millennials, 20-somethings and so forth, 40% of evangelical millennials thinks gay marriage is okay. I don't know what kind of evangelicals those are, but I'm going to fight. Paul would do the same. I think a lot of times our willingness to, our unwillingness to stand for truth is simply cowardness. We don't want anybody not to like us. We don't want anybody to say that we're judgmental. These things don't matter enough to many people for them to even fight. I've noticed though over the years, people fight for what they care about. And the problem often is people don't care about things as much as they should. Paul got in a lot of fights, more than most, but then again, I think he cared more than most. For those that like the Lord of the Rings, you remember the hobbits were living in their little village or shire, completely oblivious to the evil that was coming to destroy them and the whole world. It wasn't until they recognized that evil was coming and had to be fought that some of them stepped up and did that and fought the great evil. That's the essence of the book. We're in the same thing today. We love to stay in our little cloisters of happy-go-lucky church life and not have any battles whatsoever, but evil is here and is progressing. And God has called us to battle, to stand for the faith once for all presented to us. And so I hope, as we looked at this action of Paul, that you get the point. To be a biblical Christian is not to be mean-spirited, not to look for every little nitpicky thing to fight over, not to, if somebody disagrees with us over some issue, we're going to make a stand and not go to church with them. That's not what Scripture teaches. But it teaches that true Christians who love the gospel, who love God's truth, are willing to take a stand. And that's the biblical teaching. Here's the second thing we'll look at today, and that is that we can have confidence in the Word of God. We're looking now at verses 6 to 10 of Galatians. And it says here, and we're looking now at the fact that Paul, when he was among those who were on page with him, could have unity. When people were in agreement with the gospel that he taught, he had great unity. Now, verse 6, but from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. He's not being snotty here. He's simply saying that what we taught and what they taught are the exact same things. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. When the Jerusalem Council convened, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to not go back to Acts, but you can look it up. When the Jerusalem Council came together It was a hot debate. It was an intense debate at the time. The Judaizers said you have to go back under Judaism to be saved, and the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep all the Mosaic stuff. And Paul said no, and Peter said no, and James said no, and they wrote letters to the Gentiles churches and said, this is wrong, and here's the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas are on the same page with Peter, James, and John. That's the point. And so the meeting of the big three, verse 9 of this chapter, the meeting of the big three, Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church, he calls them here, the very most supportive, foundational men of the early church, their belief, their gospel, their truth was identical to what Paul and Barnabas taught. That is his point. There were not two gospels running around. There's only one. And all the main players, all the big leaders of the early church agreed with that. Now, how important is this? Let me point out something you may not have thought of. There's 27 books in the New Testament, right? 21 of those books were directly written by either Peter, James, John, and Paul. Sound like a folk group, doesn't it? Those four directly wrote 21 of our 27 books in the New Testament. But it goes further than that. Mark, almost everyone agrees, was basically writing the message that Peter gave him. Mark traveled with Peter, and Peter, many believe, it was basically the author. Mark was the guy who wrote it down. If so, Peter is really, in essence, behind, anyway, not the actual author, perhaps, but behind the Gospel of Mark. The majority believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. We can't prove that, but it's good. From good cases have been made. If so, then we're up to 23 of the 27 books written directly by these people. But it goes further than that. Luke wrote Luke, Gospel of Luke, and Acts, but he traveled with Paul. And so Paul's influence upon Luke was massive. And so indirectly anyway, perhaps we could say that those two books are related to Paul as well. And then there's Jude. Jude was the brother of James, who was both half-brothers of Jesus. And so he was influenced deeply by James. That leaves Matthew. 26 out of 27 books were either directly or indirectly written and influenced by these four guys. Get that? Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here they are. Here's the pillars. Here's the foundation. These four. And here's the point. They all agreed on everything. We've got a bunch of people running around today claiming, well, look, you know, Jesus and Paul don't agree. Or Paul didn't agree with the other apostles, or Paul was just a renegade doing his own thing. There's actually people out there saying that, but that is not what Scripture teaches. The four pillars of the church agreed on everything, and it's all right here in the Scriptures for us. And it's no wonder that the early church came together, Acts 2:42, to devote themselves to the apostles' teachings. Because they knew that if they wanted to know how to honor God, if they wanted to know the gospel, if they wanted to know how to live life as Christians, they were going to find that only in the writings of the New Testament from the apostles. Of course, the Old Testament is inspired as well and very valuable, but the New Testament added things that they needed to know and they wanted to study it. And if you leave that out, folks, you can't grow. You can't know what God wants you to believe. You can't know how God wants you to live. That's why the church is considered the pillar and foundation of truth in 1 Timothy. A few years ago, I bought a lawn edger. It edges my sidewalks. After I saw somebody else in our church who had one, and I just had to have one. I think that's coveting, but I'm not sure. Anyway, I got one. It's a dream. It's wonderful. I love it. It just whips right through that stuff. It's great. But I bought the floor sample because they didn't have any other one at Lowe's or wherever I bought it. And I bought the floor sample and it didn't have a manual. Yeah, who needs manuals? You know? So I take the thing home and I can't start it. Matter of fact, every time I use it, I can't start it. I jerk and say things about edgers I probably shouldn't say. I try to get it to work, you know. And then finally, eventually, it always seems to work. And every time I'm pulling and pulling and pulling, and it's 95 degrees outside, every time I'm doing that, I'm thinking, I've got to get a manual. I'm sure I could Google it. I'm sure I could go on YouTube and have some little guy show me how to do it. But I never remember it until I go out there and start pulling on the string. And so because of that, I spend all sorts of energy and hurt myself trying to do something that, if I just read the manual, probably could change everything. But who needs a manual, right? Real men don't read instructions, right? We just do these things. You know, I'm stupid. I don't remember that until I'm out there. But you know what? That gets real costly when it comes to the scriptures. Everybody thinks they know how to live life, right? I've got my way, you've got your way. I'm happy, you're happy. Let's leave it alone. No, no. Scripture is very clear. There is only one way to live. It's God's way. And that way is outlined and taught in detail in the scriptures, especially the New Testament scriptures. And to ignore those is costly and deadly and destructive. I have much more to say today, but I don't have time. But I want you to leave with these two things. Once again, I want you to leave with a view of scripture, the clear teaching of scripture from beginning to end, that the gospel is worth defending. It's worth fighting for. The truth of God's word is worth standing up for. And we can't always be conciliatory over every issue. That's not the picture we find in Scripture. The second thing I want you to leave with is absolute confidence that this book is the inspired word of God. And God used primarily four men to write it, four or five in the New Testament, 40 altogether. But the final author is the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author. Therefore, it is authoritative on everything it touches. It is the book that tells us how to live life. It's the book that tells us how to be right with God. It is the book that changes everything. And without it, we are hopelessly lost. This is our manual for life. And I hope that you've got that point well this morning. Father, we thank you now for this word of God inspired by your Holy Spirit, using men, principally four or five New Testament authors in particular. Thank you, Lord, for your giving us this wonderful manual of life for eternal life and for life now. And Lord, we thank you for that. Father, we pray for the courage that we need to have in a day where things are rapidly changing, the courage to stand for the truth, to do it lovingly, to do it in a godly manner, but to do it. And I pray, Lord, you'll give us the courage and the power and the strength to do so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.